Good morning. It's my privilege to be here among you this morning to worship our Lord. Really appreciated the time spent with the students, with some people of the church, with our host, the halls. Really enjoyed having fellowship with Pastor Rolito. I can say it because he said that most Americans have a hard time, so that's why he changed to Rolo, but with my French way I can say Rolito. And also Pastor Pretlove. Yesterday we had a good time together at a fellowship meal, and enjoy also meeting Pastor Bob Gonzalez. We had contact before, but that was the first time we met in person. And thank you for inviting me to preach the Word of God on this great theme of justification by faith. So I'm going to preach in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to use the narrative of Christ's temptation. So things that have been said yesterday, and what I've just been said before, relate to my message too. Before we read the text, I just want to put forth two blessings that I think we should seek for our souls while we study this scripture. Do you ever feel discouraged because of your failures, because you're not successful in temptation, and you fall when you realize that your heart is still sinful, that you have pride, when you realize that you are still self-centered and having impure thoughts, impure words. You know, Luther was very depressed over his sin before he discovered the justification by faith alone. And there are some accounts that he was saying, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." And his father, spiritual father, was pointing Christ to him. And sometimes we feel like that. We're so weak, and we feel that our sin is so strong. And Hebrews, sheet of paper was distributed. Those are all the scripture quotes I'm going to use, so you don't have to turn, and we have the same version. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us how to fight sin, which clings so closely. And it tells us in verse 2 that it is by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's what we are going to do. We're going to look Jesus. Look him, how he overcome temptation, how he was perfect in his righteousness. We are going to contemplate the glory of him that is revealed in the scriptures. And I hope that we will find two blessings for our soul. The first is Christ's imputed righteousness to us. It has been explained quite well by Dr. Gonzalez how we can be justified in front of God. And it's by the righteousness of another, of Jesus. And in this narrative, that's this perfect, active righteousness that is depicted for us in those verses that we are going to read. And we need to really take refuge into that righteousness in our failures, when we are being overcome by temptation. We need to not say to God, "I'm going to do better next time," but repent and take advantage of it, the forgiveness that is given to us in Christ, and know that we are being purified by His blood, by His perfect righteousness that covers us. This righteousness was imputed, as we had also the Adam's sin that was imputed to us, and Christ, as the last Adam, give us His perfect righteousness, Romans 5:12. So what we are going to see in this narrative is that His victory is our victory. We all came short of God's glory. We all fell into temptation. The devil got the better of us. Is that the right way to say it, that expression? He was stronger than us. And this text shows us, where is our victory? Where do we defeat the devil? How were we successful in obedience? And it's not in our own struggles and fight. It is through Christ. Second blessing that I hope we will find is through Christ's example. There's a danger, you know, just to say, I'm justified by faith alone. Christ is my perfect righteousness. Therefore, I don't need to obey. I don't need to do any effort to please God, to keep His word. If let sin so grace may abound. And of course, this is unbiblical, and this is not where justification by faith should lead us. If we are truly justified by faith alone, and if we are truly believing in Christ, we will follow Him, right? We will walk in His steps. So this text serves to give us the perfect example to follow. Before Christ, we didn't have anyone to look to. We didn't have any model, any man that was perfect in his righteousness and that had resisted the devil. We were like sheep without a shepherd, but not anymore. And Peter reminds us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow His steps. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to follow Christ's steps? What does it mean? By contemplating Him through the inspired and living record of His life, the Bible. We can follow Christ's example and walk in His step by following Him through the Scriptures and contemplating how He lived and lived likewise. Of course, the temptation narrative is not primarily about our temptations. This text was not given to us to first of all, to see, here's how you should fight temptation. It's not about us first. It is about Christ. It is about how He was successful, how He was a perfect, righteous man. But remember that we too are sons and daughters of God, right? And He's the firstborn. He's our brother. And so in this text, we see how the Son of God is to live. So firstly, it's about Christ. And as an application for us, it's also about how we should face temptation. So let me set the text of Luke 4 in its theological context. It is a very great text. This is one of my favorite passages of scriptures because it helps you to understand the history of salvation and to make sense of everything that came before the incarnation of Christ. When you put this text in its canonical context, not just the immediate context, but the global Bible context. The first thing regarding the context I want to underline is that Jesus in the temptation is presented to us as the last Adam and also as the true Israel. I listened lately to a speech of Dr. Lane Tipton. Maybe some of you know who he is. He's teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said that Adam is the protological son of God. Israel was the typological son of God. And Jesus, not in his eternal being, because we know he's the eternal son of God, but Jesus as son of man in his incarnation is the eschatological son of God. So we have three patterns to understand what it is to be son of God. So Jesus is presented to us here as the last Adam. And I think Luke wants us to understand the parallel between Christ and Adam. How does he does that? Or how does he do? Sorry for my bad grammar. I'm going to mess up a lot of words and I'm sorry about that. So, how does Luke help or show us that Christ is the last Adam in this text? By bringing us back into the Garden of Eden with what he says just before chapter 4. What is just before chapter 4? The genealogy of Christ, right? Have you ever wondered why Luke put his genealogy right there? Out of the blue? I mean, it's more logical to start his gospel like Matthew did with the genealogy if he wants to bring that up and show that Christ is the promised seed from Abraham and do like Matthew did. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes down from generation to generation up to Christ. But Luke doesn't put the genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, but right between the baptism of Jesus and his temptation in the desert. And I think this is not, you know, because eventually pages were mixed in the manuscript and the genealogy fell down at the wrong place and it was removed. Willfully, there's a purpose for the reason that explains why he put it there. Luke inserts the genealogy between the baptism and temptation, and he doesn't go downward, but he goes upward. He starts from Christ, and he goes back and brings us back to Adam. Why? Because Christ's temptation is presented to us as the Garden of Eden take 2. The verse just before chapter 4, Luke 3:38 says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And there you have it. The son of God. Adam was the son of God. Jesus has just been declared the son of God. Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So Adam, as the protological son, sets the stage for what it is to be Son of God, with whom the Lord is to be pleased. And if you're not son of God, you are son of the devil. There is two seeds in the human race. Adam was created perfect, and he was to please the Lord by a perfect obedience, which if he had produced it would have sealed the humanity in righteousness and brought eternal life, and we would be in heaven. That was the protological mission of God's first son, Adam. But Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, we read it yesterday with Pastor Pretlove, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. This is profound. This is deep. Adam was a type of the one to come. So in order to understand the meaning of Adam and the what the narrative of creation means, we need to read that through Christ. We need to read back who Adam was through the lens of Christ. And after that, through Adam, we can look back to Christ and understand what Adam failed, Christ will do. There's a parallel between them both. Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the new Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's presented both as the second Adam, the second man, and also as the last Adam. Why is he called the last Adam? Because there will be no more Adam after him. He is the last federal head of the new humanity. There will be no other federal head, like the head of a covenant, who will represent the people of God. He's the last Adam. The first is from the earth. The last is from above. He's not a descendant of Adam. He didn't receive the sin of Adam. The guilt was not imputed to him. He was directly sent from above into the Virgin Mary. All die in the first Adam. All are made alive in the second Adam, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians. All who believe are made alive in the last Adam. We were lost by the disobedience of the first man, and we are justified by the obedience of the last man. Romans 5, chapter verse 17 and 19. So the Garden of Eden was the covenant of works for Adam. What he had to do in this context was to attain eternal life by obeying God. And death was the threatened consequence if he disobeyed, which he did. And now we are in a new covenant of works with Christ, but he's not in a garden. The ground has been cursed since Adam disobeyed. He's in a fruitless, desolate land, the desert. And as the first Adam, he's being tempted by the devil. He has to encounter, face the devil, face the serpent, to crush his head, as the first Adam was supposed to do. His entire life, you know, this is like just a short portion of Christ's mission to be in the desert as the eschatological Son of God to accomplish what Adam failed. And his entire life will be that covenant of works. He has to obey, gives a perfect obedience for all of his life in order to attain eternal life by his righteousness, and that we can obtain through his righteousness eternal life. And ultimately, this mission that his Father is sending him to will end up by the cross. His obedience will end up ultimately at the cross. So we need to understand this narrative in that broad context, but also in light of what was Jesus' mission. And it's the cross will bring a lot of light into what happened with the devil in the desert. But not only is Christ a type, or was Adam a type of Christ, the true Adam, the last Adam. Israel was also a typological son of God, who was in a way receiving the new earth by the promised land, and was to subdue it for God's glory. So in the temptation, there's that double analogy. It's not Christ. It's not either the parallels with Adam or with Israel. I think it's both. Because Israel was also called the son of God. We read in Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your first son, your firstborn son. So in Israel, there is a typology of Christ's calling. We read in Matthew 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew is quoting Hosea 11, verse 1, where it is says that God called his firstborn Israel out of Egypt. And this applies, in a dual sense, because it was a prophecy about Christ. When his family took refuge in Egypt, and he would be called out of Egypt. And in this, we see that Israel was a typological son of God, that the Exodus was a type for the true Israel that was to come, who was called out of Egypt when he was an infant, who was baptized just before temptation in the desert, was baptized as Israel was baptized in the Red Sea with Moses, who had been declared son of God. Israel was declared son of God. Christ is declared son of God publicly. And he was being led into the desert to be tempted. 40 years for Israel, 40 days, symbolically accomplishing those 40 years. And what was the purpose of Israel's temptation in the desert? We read it in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Israel didn't live by the word of God. Not perfectly. Not as he was to. Jesus is the true Israel that will perfectly live by the word of God. So with this context, knowing that here Christ is the last Adam, the true Israel, let's start reading the first temptation. In that first sermon, we're just going to see the first temptation, and Lord willing, tomorrow we'll see the two remaining temptations. Luke 4, verse 1 to 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. God tempts his children. Amen. maybe some of you didn't say amen, thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. James says that God doesn't tempt anyone. And that's true, of course. But tempting has a double meaning. The word tempt in Greek can mean having the intention to make somebody fall, like the devil does. He wants to make you fall. He's tempting you in order to bring you to sin. God never does that. But the same word also means putting to test, trying. And God does that. God tests, tries his children. I have a question for you. Do you have a problem with God doing that to you? That God puts you to test? God puts you in trials? We read in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have trials in your life, whether they be physical. Some of you may be healed. Maybe it's relational trials, professional, familial, at any level. And those sufferings that come in our lives are not there because of a lack of faith. As sometimes we heard of, you know, the prosperity gospel. God just want to bless you. And if you feel you're being cursed, it's because you have a lack of faith. It's you who don't go get the blessing, and it's you need to take authority in Jesus' name and cast sickness out of your life and cast problems out of your life. Well, the trials, the sufferings we go through are not there because of a lack of faith. And also, we should be careful not to think of our trials in a way that we think of them as not being related to our faith. It, like two things separated. Well, what happens to me, the financial problem or the health problem I have has nothing really to do with faith. I know it's not a lack of faith. It's just problems arrives in this world. And we live in a Genesis 3 world where it's a fallen creation, so I'm going to suffer, and everyone's suffering, and just need to be patient. Well, that's not exactly the right way to consider. Of course, there is a natural flow of events, and we live in a fallen world, and we're going to suffer into that. But God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the trials, the deserts he sent his children into. And he uses that willfully to improve our faith, to test it and to make it better. So don't think of any suffering in your life as not related with your growth in Christ. It is all connected by God's sovereign direction and power over your life. And he uses temptation to make us grow. John Owen, I came across, it was in a quotation book, so I don't know where he said that, but he said, temptation brings nothing into a man. It only reveals what is already in him. I think it's great. Have you ever seen impurity in your heart coming out of your heart through temptation? It's not temptation that brings sins in our life. It just shows what is in us. We get angry, and it's not necessarily in itself a problem, but sometimes what we do when we're angry, things we think, words we say, actions we make, reveal our sin. Temptation brings nothing into a man. It only reveals what's already in him. It shows that we're self-centered, that we're weak, doleful. But now it's good to come back to Christ and see that it's the same for him. I mean, temptation will show what's in him. Temptation will reveal that he is the righteous one. Temptation will show how pure, how faithful he is, how strong he is, and how, why God is taking pleasure in him. He pleases me. My soul takes pleasure in him, and we'll see in this text why. So we see that God doesn't just push his son into the desert and abandon him there. We read, if you want to reread verse 1 and 2, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. This is important. Jesus lived a human life, and he depended on the natural means of grace, supernatural means of grace, but ordinary means of grace, in order to accomplish his mission. He was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And we read, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And I think what we need to understand here with the participle being, it is a participle of cause. Being, or because he was tempted by the devil. Why was he led by the Spirit for 40 days? Because he was being tempted by the devil. What it means is that he was not just pushed there and take care of yourself and get out of this desert after 40 days, relying just on your own strength. But he was sustained by the Holy Spirit for the mission that he had. And it's important that we remember that for us. God never abandoned us to be alone in the trials we're going through. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes we say, oh, I could never go through that. I could never endure such a pain, such a trial. We hear of those stories of Christians being persecuted in the world, and we feel it's so far away from our reality, and we think we could never go through that. Our life being taken, our children being taken away. Well, you know, it's not because they're necessarily stronger than we are, but when God and brings sovereignly hard trials in our lives, he doesn't leave us alone. He provides the way to escape. So we see that Jesus is sent to be tested, but he's being sustained by the Holy Spirit for this mission. And I think we need also to keep in mind that Jesus was there as a normal human being. I'm not contesting, you know, the hypostatic union between his divine nature and human nature, but we shouldn't have thoughts like, oh, it was easy for him. He was God. He was there as a full man, and he was tested as a man. The Son of Man, declared Son of God, to be pleasing for the Father. So our Father is kind, he's good in the way he let us be put to trials. Now let's look at the temptation. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The meaning is not, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, prove it. I guess you start to doubt it, right? Prove it. Now, the meaning is, since you are the Son of God, change this stone into bread. That's the grammatical meaning. I won't explain why, but the if really means since here. Do you ever think to yourself when you go through hard times, I don't have to endure this. I don't want to endure this. I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of my circumstances. I don't want to go through this anymore. This is exactly what Satan is trying to put into our Lord's heart. He wants to break Jesus' trust, Jesus' confidence into his Father. It has been 40 days, Jesus, that he has cast you in this damn desert. You will die, Jesus, if you don't do something. Come on, man. If you're the Son of God, you don't have to go through this. Change this stone in bread, or you will die. Stop waiting. You're the Son of God. Is there a reasonable limit to stop enduring trials? And is there a time we can say to God, okay, God, I had enough. That's it. You stop that. Well, there is a time where there's a limit. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's the reasonable limit up to which we ought to go to obey God. The shedding of blood. It's never reasonable to disobey, to stop waiting on God, to distrust Him, to say, I'm going to take care of my life. I'm tired to wait upon you. That's up to that point that Jesus obeyed. Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, to the point of shedding his blood. That's the limit up to he went, even death on a cross. You know the hymn that we sing, It Is Well With My Soul? You know the background of this hymn? I bet most of you know, but just to recall it. It was composed by a man named Horatio Spafford, who was a prosperous businessman who had been ruined in a fire in Chicago in 1871. I mean, that's bad enough as a trial. You're rich and you lose everything in a fire. But a few months after that, he lost his four daughters in a shipwreck on the Atlantic. And he composed these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And you know what? Satan doesn't want you to say, it is well with my soul. He wants you to repine. He wants you to complain. He wants you to rebel. And look how successful he was with Israel in the desert. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Man, we can understand them, right? I mean, we complain for less than that, don't we? Is it not normal to complain when you're about to die, you see your children in hunger and thirst, there's nothing? Their fault was that they didn't live by the word of God, meaning that they didn't trust Yahweh. Psalm 78, the psalmist tells us what was the problem of the Israelites in the desert. Psalm 78, 19 to 22, they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And here you have Satan trying to do the same with Jesus. Stop trusting. Stop waiting. You're the Son of God. Change these stones in bread. When we complain, we show that we don't trust God. And we also show that we need a Savior. Whenever you complain, remember that this is a reminder that you need Jesus. That you need someone who is able to trust God to the point of death. That had a perfect obedience, because you and I cannot do that. You and I cannot finish the walk in the desert. Jesus knew he had to wait on his Father. We could think logically and say, well, that's no big deal. There's no commandment that says you shall not change stone into bread. What's the problem? Why couldn't he just do that? And say, well, I trust in you, and I trust that you gave me the power to do so. I think that Jesus understood perfectly that he was put there to be tested and to see if he would trust his Father. So he waited. And we read his answer, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And implicitly, he affirms the rest as we have in the account of Matthew. "But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What does it mean, living by the word? You know, we have a spiritual tendency to think that it's, you know, reading the daily bread. And of course, there's something into it. I mean, living of God's word is to nourish our souls daily by reading it, by trying to understand it. But there's something more. Living by God's word means also keeping entirely his word. That's the principle of the law of works. Galatians 3:12. "The one who does them shall live by them." That's how the law proceeds. Living by the word of God means keeping it perfectly in order to live by it, to attain eternal life by obedience. That's what Adam was called to do. And that's what no one after the fall could do except the last Adam, Jesus. Adam was to live by God's word. He had received some specific instruction of how he was to live in the garden. And then the devil came and said, "Did God actually say?" He attacks the word upon which Adam was to live. If Adam had lived from God's word and kept the garden as he was commanded to do, he would have bruised the serpent's head. Here's an intruder. Here's a liar. Here's someone attacking God's word. He was the ruler, Adam, of this garden. He had received the commandment to keep it. He was to kill the serpent. Same happened with Israel. Didn't keep the word. Was distrustful. Let's leave aside those that failed, including ourselves, and just contemplate the righteous one. His obedience means that he was going to live by God's word. I don't need to do anything to save my life. I'm just going to trust and wait upon my Father. And if I die, he'll raise me up. I trust. And you know what? By his obedience, he attained eternal life for himself. And we, through him, are co-heirs. And we attain eternal life by his righteousness, by his obedience. By keeping the word of God, even to the point of death, he secured our salvation, our justification. And all the blessings that we receive flow from his righteousness, his perfect, sinless obedience. Christ's test is not over. We will see on the two remaining temptations how he kept living on God's word and rejected the devil's word. I'd like to invite Pastor Rollo to finish with just a scripture reading, and if you can close in prayer, Romans 5:12-21, I think would be appropriate.
And the word of God says this in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we know that we have been born in sin and conceived in sin. And Lord, if you would have left us alone, you would have been perfectly just and loving to judge us and condemn us to hell for all eternity. But Lord, we're grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second and the last Adam, that his perfect life and his work and his ministry is on the behalf of his elect, his people. We thank you, Lord, that we have a righteousness that you accept through Jesus Christ. And we receive that righteousness by faith in him and him alone. Thank you, O God, that everything that you required as a holy and righteous God, you've provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, O God, we're forever grateful. Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that you would give us grace upon grace, that you would give us travel mercies. Lord, that we would seriously contemplate and meditate upon your word that we heard last night and this morning. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would bring us back tomorrow morning for the preaching and teaching of your word and for tomorrow night's preaching and fellowship meal. Oh God, help us to see Christ, and we thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.